anticipating the holiday season coming up, I thought to myself, you know, I have not really looked at the stories of Jesus coming and his birth from the perspective of his father, Joseph. And I was very much aware of the fact that the Gospels don't tell us that much about Joseph. But I'd really never sat down and taken a harmony of the Gospels and tried to look at the sequences of the appearance of Joseph's name and his involvements in the early stories that were given about him as the father of our Lord. So I'm going to take you on sort of a flyover journey this morning. We'll utilize passages in the Gospel of Matthew and also in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have a little bookmark or your bulletin, you can put it in one place while we look at one gospel, and then you can flip back and look at the other gospel when we need to move over to what is being described that way. But I will pass over some of the material that may be most familiar to us due to the fact that we've gone over it so many times, or you've heard it read so many times in the holiday season, in order to give primary focus on the story of Jesus' father, Joseph. Jesus, may I say, his earthly father, not his biological father, not his heavenly father, but his earthly father. Now, there are a few things that we can start off understanding about this man, Joseph, by first of all looking at what is told to us in Luke's gospel. So we'll start in Luke chapter 1. And Luke records in the 26th verse of chapter 1 this information. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, along with some information we can also glean from Matthew's gospel, we know that Joseph was a man who descended from the royal household of King David. And this would be very important as a pedigree for the son Jesus. And Joseph had a home in Nazareth of Galilee, as this tells us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19 tells us that he was a righteous, he was an upright man. He was a godly man. And we're told that he was betrothed to Mary. This meant that he and Mary were not officially married, but they had what in those days was regarded as a legally binding contract to be married. And that if there was any violation of that contract, it required a divorce by one of the parties or the other, if they so chose. Now, after hearing this announcement concerning an angel to Mary that we're looking at in chapter 1 of Luke in verse 26, where the angel Gabriel was sent to Mary, after hearing about this announcement from the angel, Mary immediately traveled south into Judea, where she had a relative named Elizabeth. She goes south into from Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, and she visits this middle-aged woman who we most often regard as a cousin, and finds that her cousin Elizabeth, though being middle-aged, is in the sixth month of her first pregnancy. She'd never had a baby before, and thought that the rest of her life she would never have children. And, of course, this was something that was very difficult for her. But apparently, according to the scriptures, according to the gospel, this had been predicted. This child had been predicted to her by an angel visitation to her husband, Zacharias, the same angel Gabriel who had made the announcement to Mary. And this is what you read about in Luke chapter 1, verse 39 and 40. Now, at this time, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And verse 56 tells us that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months, and then she went back home to Nazareth. And I would surmise that probably she stayed until Elizabeth's baby came and helped out a little bit with the birth and some of the things that went on afterwards, or at least to see the birth of John the Baptist as that baby was to be. Now, according to Matthew's gospel, when you look in Matthew chapter 1, at some time after Mary had returned home to Nazareth, her betrothed, Joseph, discovers that she is pregnant. And we read this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Found to be with child. I mean, that is as vanilla of a way of describing what probably happened to Joseph as could be written. Found to be with child. Oh. We're not told exactly how Joseph discovers this. We don't know if Mary went to him privately to try to explain what had happened to her and all the what the angel had told her and all those things. We don't know if maybe she had a representative, a spokesperson, go to Joseph and try to explain this. We can't be dogmatic. But either way, it looks like Joseph really didn't get, either he didn't know about or he just didn't get the supernatural nature of Mary's pregnancy. And so you can appreciate how this kind of puts this righteous man into a massive dilemma. Here's a guy who's a compassionate man. I'm sure he cares deeply for Mary. We see the evidence of this as the story rolls out. But he's also an upright man. And he's anticipating that eventually the day is going to come in which his whole community is going to brand him as having treated this young woman of their community in a totally immoral and inappropriate way. And in that culture, it just wasn't any wiggle room in this kind of behavior. So you can appreciate how Joseph is going through his mind. I love Mary, but whoa, what am I going to be up against now? The disdain of all my friends, all my parents' friends. And, of course, you can imagine that Joseph may have been battling with his own feelings of having been betrayed by Mary. Can you not? I mean, even if he was told this amazing story and he was a righteous man, he might have said, well, that's a mighty powerful story, Mary. But you can imagine how he might have been going back and forth. Is it true or isn't it? If he was actually told. How could Mary fall into adultery? This is not easy. So, Joseph plans to invoke a legal right that went all the way back into the Old Testament law, that if the betrothal period had been violated, he would have a right to stop the marriage from taking place. And this is what you read about in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. And that reveals also the other side of this whole thing is the love and compassion he has for Mary. It's like he is faced with his own public disgrace, but at the same time, he's concerned for her reputation. So clearly, Joseph is a man of principle. And what he planned to do was righteous under normal circumstances. But these weren't normal circumstances. And to prevent Joseph from following his conscience in this matter, God intervened. And he intervened by redirecting Joseph. And so before Joseph can move forward with the termination of this betrothal contract, and the setting aside of Mary from being his wife, God comes to him in the first of four dreams. And this is what you read about in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. So here is, behold, it says. That's kind of like shock word in this language. It's like, whoa, God intervenes and sends this angel to arrest Joseph from proceeding with his righteous plan. But you can imagine this must have been a very vivid dream, because Joseph was going to make some massive life decisions based on this dream. He may have had other dreams. We don't know. But this was the first one in connection with this whole deal with his engaged wife and her being pregnant and the rest of his life. So there's a lot of tension in this decision that he is about to make. But apparently the message from the angel got his attention and caused him to determine to take immediate action completely the opposite of what he had originally in his own conscience planned to do. And it appears that Joseph quickly arranged for his marriage to Mary to be finalized, and they were married. And this is what you read about in Matthew chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. And Joseph arose from his sleep. I'm just thinking, arising from my sleep and going and making a lifelong decision. Whoa. He arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So, understand, this is a righteous man. Yeah, a dream for him could have been a strange communication form, but because he's a righteous man, he's also an obedient man. And he does immediately what he was commanded to do. As I thought about this marriage, I kind of wondered if Joseph may have gone to his parents and said, Mom and Dad, I'd like to move the marriage up. Why is that, son? Well, I just think I'd like to do that. I wonder. It's all speculation. I wonder if he said, well, here's the reason why. Don't know. But even if he didn't tell his parents, he was choosing for himself to live in a relationship with Mary that for himself would mean that for the rest of his life, I mean, the neighbors in Nazareth, they would get this. They know how to count the months. Let's see. They got married and then the baby came. Whoa. He was embracing a lifetime stigma of having been immoral with Mary before they were married. So I see in this, in kind of an ironic way, that Joseph has to accept being of, in a sense, a low reputation in his community, with his family, with the people who knew him, probably his work associates. He has to be accepting of a low reputation in order to give Jesus, the coming Lord of glory, an earthly father. And of course, this is very similar to what Jesus himself had to do. You remember how Paul describes that Jesus had to make himself, the King James says, he had to make himself of no reputation. And so Jesus had to accept the Father's mission to come to earth from the glory that he had and accept the shame of living in this environment a swill of sin. Paul says to the Philippians, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So you can see, Joseph and Jesus have this bond of humility, this bond of humiliation in this world. Righteous man, glorious God-man in this world, accepting a status that for other people is one of humility, humiliation. And I think each of them would have had a sort of intuitive sense of what the other had had to accept. And I ask you, men, what kind of humility in this world are you willing to accept in order that you can bring spiritual formation to your wife and to your children? Do you see any kind of motivation or example in Joseph or in the life of Jesus to bring spiritual welfare at the cost of maybe your style, your social status, like both Jesus and Joseph had to? Are you willing to take a pass on social status for the sake of their spiritual development? Let me dig a little deeper. What are you willing to sacrifice in order that they can be built up spiritually? You know, there are so many distractions and things that we can engage our children in. But I'll tell you, if you have not built into them a spiritual foundation, an anchor for their souls, for the development of their adult life and their walk with Christ, it's like the person who built this fabulous mansion by a beautiful river. And then the flood came and washed it all away. Nothing left. Because without anchoring your family in the truth of God and in spiritual principles, everything else just goes to dust. But there are many distractions. I understand that. Well, Luke chapter 2 tells us that sometime within the next 9 months, the Romans decreed, and they were in charge, they were the bosses over Israel in those days, politically, they decree that the Jews will endure a census. And this is sometime in the next 9 months after this marriage takes place between Joseph and Mary. And this required Joseph to return back to Bethlehem because that was his ancestral home, being in the line of David, the king. And so either Mary had to go with Joseph, according to the Roman law, in order to be registered with her husband, or maybe Joseph took advantage of this situation in order to get Mary out of Nazareth. Get her out of Nazareth under the cover of Roman requirement and take her to Bethlehem. Probably take her to an area which would be closer to where Elizabeth was. And Elizabeth, having had such a supernatural child, she might really get what was going on here and be a great help to Mary. We often assume that Mary was within perhaps the last few days of her pregnancy when Joseph left from Nazareth to go down to Judea. But I don't think the text is really telling us that. Looking at Luke chapter 2 and verse 6. Now, this was a journey from Nazareth down to Bethlehem would be about 125 miles. sometime between 8 and 10 days journey, depending on which route you took. So, as I said, we often think that Mary was probably at the end of her third term, third trimester. And look at verse 6. It says, "And it came about while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth." It strikes me that maybe they had been there for a while, maybe living in some location and waiting for Mary to give birth. And then when the baby comes, if they're jammed up in this inn with all these people coming into town, it's really crowded. If you know anything about the old English inns or places like this, you didn't get your own room. It's like bodies were stacked in these rooms. And probably it's easy to see that Joseph would have said, "Look, we got to get a place of privacy." And so he goes and he finds the cattle stall. More room. It's quiet. It's less rowdy. There's less noise and carrying on for the sake of the baby. And this is what you read in Luke chapters 2, verse 6. Verse 7, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Maybe it was that they had arrived and there was no room. I think that they were already in Bethlehem, and it was just too crowded. Well, the Gospel of Luke tells us of how angels appeared to shepherds who are out around the Judean hillsides around Bethlehem, and they're watching over the Passover sheep. And suddenly, they have an angelic appearance come to them. And the angels announce to them a Savior, a Messiah, is being born in Bethlehem, or has been born in Bethlehem. And based on this great angelic revelation, the shepherds, they start booking over to Bethlehem to see this thing. And they enter in to the scene where Joseph and Mary and Jesus are. And they start telling the family about what they had experienced about the angels. So you just add that to all the background that Joseph is collecting on this boy that has just been born to his wife. And we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, how Joseph gave Jesus the name that he was told to give Jesus. "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." And of course, that was also the name that was given to Jesus 8 days later when he underwent the usual Jewish ritual of circumcision. His father Joseph gave him the name that had been revealed to him and had also been revealed to Mary. And then 33 days go by after Jesus' circumcision, and we find Mary and Joseph in the temple in Jerusalem. 33 days had been prescribed for the purification of Jesus' mother according to the law. And so they're in the temple offering a sacrifice for her purification, and also to dedicate Jesus because he was their firstborn, and the law required that firstborn males would be redeemed. And so they are doing that as well. And Luke chapter 2 tells us that at the same time that they have gone to the temple to fulfill these legal rituals, there are people in the temple who start talking to them about their son. People who they've never met before, and people who have some pretty profound things to say about Jesus. And one of them was the holy man named Simeon, and he proclaimed that Jesus was going to be the Savior of all peoples. And when you read that, you also see that he's talking about Gentiles as well as Jews. That could be an interesting comment for a father like Joseph to be absorbing. Not just a redeemer for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And, of course, at the same time, there's this woman, an aged woman called Anna, who's also there. She's described as a prophetess, and she comes up, and she's telling the parents that this boy is Israel's redeemer. this is just more testimony being collected by Joseph and his wife. And after this, Luke tells us in chapter 2, verse 39, that the family returned to Nazareth. So born in Bethlehem, the baby is circumcised, they go to Jerusalem, they give their offerings for purification and dedication of Jesus, and then they return to Nazareth. Now, during this time, and actually previous to this time, probably by at least a month to probably 16, a year to 16 months, Matthew tells us that astronomers living over in Babylon have been watching the stars, and they've seen something extraordinarily unusual. You know the story. These are the Magi. These are the holy men of Babylonian religion who are also experts in observing the stars and giving their own prophecies based on what they observe in the movement of the stars. They're also aware of Jewish prophecies concerning a great and glorious king to come. Because, understand, the Jews had been exiled into Babylon, and many of them had stayed even after the exile was over. They stayed in Babylon, and so there were books of the Old Testament law, like and books like Numbers that included prophecies about one who would come, and the sign of a star would indicate his coming, and books like Daniel that talked about a great ruler to come. So they had access to this. Interesting how they would access the scriptures like this. Anyhow, they discern that they want to travel east where this star has appeared, and they go to Judea, and they find themselves in Jerusalem. And because of their status, I'm sure they get an entree into Herod's court, and they start asking, you know, where's the king? You all know the story, how, but this totally unnerves Herod. He's got enough problems in his own court to deal with. And so he calls in the Jewish high priests and scholars and says, okay, tell these guys, where is the king of the Jews to be born? They describe Bethlehem of Judea, according to the Old Testament prophet of Micah. And so they head out to Bethlehem to go find the newborn king. And they arrive there and tell Mary and Joseph all about who they are and what they've seen and why they're there. And, of course, meanwhile, all during this time, Joseph and Mary have made a second trip back to the area from Nazareth, back to Judea, maybe to visit their family there. And so they meet up sometime later, probably a year after the birth, or maybe a little bit longer, with the Magi from the east. And you can imagine without any advance warning that for Joseph, this must have been like, you know, just another one of those events. Whoa, this boy is really something unusual and extraordinary. I think I'm starting to get this, maybe. And then after the Magi leave, Joseph, I'm sure, is thinking, well, maybe it's time to pack up and head back to Nazareth. And then in the middle of his sleep, bang, the second dream hits him. And God's rerouting him. And you find in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, the story of the dream that came to him. And the angel appears to him and says, you got to get out of here. You got to go south. You've got to go to Egypt because Herod is going to kill this boy if he gets his hands on him. And we know from the tragedy of the story that they escape to Egypt in the middle of the night. They head out, heading through the Gaza Strip down into Egypt. And then Herod comes in too late, but he murders all the children who are 2 years old and under, discerning that that was somewhere in the range at which this child described to them by the Magi, the age he would have been. So they head on down into Egypt. And you can imagine Joseph is beginning to think to himself, I get it. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, these are very valuable gifts. Now he knows how to fund his exile with the baby out of his country, away from resources. So it's another way of confirming to him that God is really working specially. Now, the traditional date for the death of Herod the Great is around 4 B.C. And this means that Jesus had to have been born sometime prior to that, maybe early in 4 B.C., maybe 5 B.C. And after Herod dies, Joseph is told in a third dream, hey, now you can go home. So he packs up with his family and leaves Egypt and he returns to Israel. And it strikes me from what Matthew is talking about in chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, that Joseph probably was thinking about locating around Jerusalem, because where else would be a better place for him to raise a boy who is supposed to be the king of the nation, but around the capital? Makes sense. You read this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Now, Herod the Great, in his will, had divided up his empire amongst a number of his sons. And one of these sons was Archelaus, and he was as brutal as his father. He had learned his lessons well from his father. But he had a brother who was known as Herod Antipas. Archelaus had been made governor of Judea. Antipas has been made governor of Galilee. So the dream warns Joseph, go up to Nazareth of Galilee. It's much less threatening place rather than being under the brutal son of Herod, Archelaus. And you read about this in Matthew chapter 2, verse 22. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that was spoken through the prophets, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. So there's a lot of drama surrounding these early years of the birth of Jesus and his new life. And you see how Joseph is given divine guidance, some very specific divine guidance in these dreams. And could you see how it would be maybe natural for him to begin to go into a pattern of just waiting on God to direct his life by these very specific revelations through dreams? I mean, major decisions in his life had been guided by these kinds of revelations. But the question is, do you think he had an expectation that for the rest of his life, God was going to lead him that way? I don't think so. I don't think he could have lived his life and led his family for the rest of his days just waiting for the next dream, as wonderful as they had been. He had to rely on Scripture and the insight that it gave him in order to be a good husband to Mary and a good father for Jesus. And that is so true of how God works in our lives. You know, there are some times in your life when it just seems like God is giving you such clear direction, and making moves is not particularly difficult. You have a lot of peace about these things. And then it seems like there are days in which it's like, I've got an important decision to make here, God, and I don't think I'm getting any help here. And God works with us in different ways. He changes the way he works with us. And the times in which he is, it just seems to be so close and so clear. They're wonderful. And they encourage us. But the other times, I think, are part of his developing us to live by faith. Because it's during those times that you have to be spiritually nimble. You have to have stored up truth from the Scriptures and to have a certain sense of what does my Heavenly Father normally think in these circumstances. And when you're growing familiar with the Scriptures or growing familiar with the way God thinks about things, and you tend to live your life prayed up and alert to the opportunities and the guidance and circumstances that God will bring to help you move forward. And it's a spiritually exhilarating path to be on when you are walking that way. And that's the way Joseph had been living his life. And the dreams were extraordinary and wonderful for him. But when it came down to the day-to-day, he had to be in the Word and depending on God's principles and insights from the Word in order to be a good husband and a good father. Now, there's one more incident in Joseph's life that's recorded at the end of the second chapter of Luke's Gospel. And that was the family trip to Jerusalem. When Jesus was 12 years old, they were going down for the annual feast of Passover. You know, you just wish that there was more about Joseph, but this is the end. This is it. Now, they've been in Jerusalem for this week-long festival, the celebration time of Passover. And after the week was over, they start heading back north into Nazareth, into Galilee, back to Nazareth, to their hometown. At the age of 12, a young man generally was beginning to graduate up to being a young man. And sometimes a 12-year-old boy, depending on his maturity, would travel with the older boys and the fathers. And they were the ones who would leave last. And the mothers and the younger children would lead out of Jerusalem in the caravan first. So it's very easy to picture here that Mary is thinking, well, Jesus is becoming a boy, a man, and he's going to be with his father. And Joseph is thinking, he's probably with Mary. You know, men are kind of like, sure, he's with his mother. But it turns out after a day of traveling, probably down the hill towards Jericho and then up the valley of the Jordan River, heading towards the Sea of Galilee, they go, am I seeing Jesus? I haven't seen him. He's not with you? No. And so they start to get a little frantic. I mean, this is their only child. Well, he might have had some brothers by this time, I must say. But this is a very special child, is my point. And so they probably started to scramble. Have any of you ever had an experience like that? Connie and I had an experience like that. It was like when we were back in the fire hall and we had our five boys. And usually I would head out early to church in one car and Connie would come along with the war wagon with all the rest of the kids in it. We affectionately called our old station wagon the war wagon. If you'd seen it, you'd understand that. And so there were two different cars and I assume that she has all the boys to go home and she assumes as the story goes, she assumed that they were all in the car. And when I got home, she's there in the kitchen making lunch, and everything is normal. And then all of a sudden we look outside, and here comes Ben bounding out of the van, the Bowers van. And it's like, what? Oh. Left him behind. Yeah. Well, fortunately, the Bowers had a lot of children, and we all got a nice yuck out of it. And I assume that Ben was having a profound conversation with, you know, his Sunday school teacher, and that's why he was not paying attention to when the cars were leaving. Oh, well. It says that it took Mary and Joseph, a day to figure this out. And then it took them 2 days to find Jesus back in Jerusalem. And when they find Jesus, rather than asking her son some questions, she launches right into this reprimand. And she's reprimanding him for doing something that so worried her and her father, and her husband, and his father. And you read about this in Luke chapter 2, verse 46. And it came about that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And verse 48, when they saw him, that is Mary and Joseph, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son," now I'm going to give you an inflection that I think could be legitimate, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" Now, I don't know if that was the first time that Mary reprimanded Jesus. I have a suspicion, reading more about her manner with him in John's Gospel, that it probably wasn't the first time. But Jesus, being the Son of God, probably could appreciate some of the times when he got her to the edge, testing her. But probably, I mean, you don't hear Joseph say a word here. Probably because Jesus shoots right back at his mother. And we read this in verse 49. And he said to them, "Why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. Didn't they understand he needed to be in his Father's house? I wonder if Joseph, under his breath, sort of said, "Stepped in at that time, Mary." Well, Luke chapter 2, verse 50 tells us that Joseph and Mary, they just still, even at age 12, they were still not getting this. And I think this shows us something very practical about our relationship with Jesus. I think it shows us that in spite of how much we learn and how many experiences we may have in the Christian life, interacting with the Lord, watching Him lead us, dealing with us, walking us through experiences that stretch us, that maybe make us a little bit worried or fretful, and then showing us that He's faithful. It doesn't always, His leading and His lordship in our life doesn't always come at once. It takes growth. It takes time. It takes continual walking with Him. I mean, Mary and Joseph lived with this boy. And they heard all those prophecies. And they were still having a little bit of difficulty getting the picture. So if you don't feel like you always get the picture, you're in good company. But the point is, your picture will get clearer if you continue to track with the teaching of Scripture, following Jesus and yielding day by day to what He is leading you through. That is the way you're going to become more intimate with Him and more understanding of what He wants to accomplish in your life. And how many times there have been when I've said, you know, I've complained to God about my circumstances. Don't you know this situation? Why aren't you, you know, delivering me out of this perplexity or this dilemma? And why don't you guide me, Jesus? And I think a lot of times Jesus is responding to me the way He responded to His parents, the Odin. Don't you know what I'm doing? It's kind of like, no, I don't know what you're doing. And then I can almost hear Him saying, like He said to His disciples, "Well, don't you get it yet?" And I go, "Not now." "Well, sometime you will, but you got to just keep tracking with me." And remember how He would say to the Pharisees, haven't you read? And I love the way Jesus is often asking us questions right back when we're telling Him, "Well, Lord, don't you know what's going on?" And He's saying, "Hey, you, what's going on with you? Don't you get it? Aren't you reading? Aren't you praying? Aren't you listening to me?" Sometimes we need that. It's good to ask Jesus questions. It's good to also search the Scriptures about your questions. It's not good to grumble and complain. If you're a Christian and you understand anything about sin, you would be amazed that God even saved you. And anything good that happens in our lives should cause us to be exhilarated. Well, it's impossible to know how much longer Joseph lived after this event. We're just not told. And the Gospels don't mention his presence at any time after Jesus began his public ministry, which is the bulk of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John write about. But what an investment of his life in the early years of Jesus' development. Because Joseph was a humble man. Joseph was a man of righteous integrity. And he was a man who was persistently committed to trying to understand and know God. And that's what made him qualified to be the major dominant male figure in the life of Jesus as he was going through his early years of development. And there's not one of you parents, men, women, who cannot aspire to those kinds of character qualities and bring to your children and people you influence that kind of godly impact. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little look into the life of a godly man who influenced our Lord as he was growing up and developing as a human and learning obedience to you and preparing himself to suffer for us that we might be redeemed. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.